pleasure to be here this morning, and part of the pleasure is just the beauty of this glass. I lived in Paris for 2 years, and there's lots of glass, as you know, in Europe, but it's all kind of stodgy and kind of old-looking, because it is. But this is just dynamic glass, and it's beautiful. And I know that you've recently just kind of redone your sanctuary, and so that's a very nice thing. While I was in Salem, we got to do the sanctuary twice because we had two floods. And we had just done it, and then we got to do it again. It was a lot of fun. I think the insurance company thought, those people are just too hard to deal with. The gospel record of Jesus' life reveals that he spent a lot of time at dining tables. Some people were sure because of that he was a glutton, that he ate and drank too much. And besides that, he ate with the wrong people. His critics were sure that his dinner crowd violated many, if not most, of the purity codes that were practiced by the Pharisees of his day. And they wondered why such a godly man, supposedly godly man, would seek the company of sinners at table. Why didn't he do what he was supposed to do, condemn them? And why taint his ministry with association with these riffraff, these unclean people, these sinful ones? Now, that same gospel tradition says that he shared a Passover meal with his friends on the last night of his life. And fairly soon after, he was crucified by the Roman authorities, and his followers made this table a central piece of furniture in their worship. The point of the table, we were told, was to remember him. 2,000 plus years later, most Christian worship houses have some kind of table like that one, whether we call it a table or an altar. But it resembles a table, and its goal is to help us remember him. So what was so memorable about Jesus, and why is it connected to a table? What set apart those experiences with Jesus at table and made a meal the prompt for remembering who he was and what he was about? Were there particular memories that the shared meal was supposed to evoke? Surely, for it to have been such a source of controversy in his life and an evocative symbol after his death, something powerful was going on that made it threatening and noteworthy and perhaps even transformational. All this fuss about eating may strike us as odd and inconsequential. What did it matter? Yet anthropologists who study all sorts of cultures in all time periods all over the world have learned that across cultures, there are four persistent questions that come up about eating. What is eaten? When is it eaten? Where is it eaten? And with whom is it eaten? The answers to these questions define much about lots of cultures. And in fact, these questions for anthropologists in trying to determine what a culture is really like are so important that a subset of anthropology was developed. It's called commensality. That's your word for the morning. Commensality, the study of eating practices. Now, that deals with the eating customs of a people. And if we think just briefly about what we know about the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, we may have one of those aha moments. Oh, yeah, that's right. Those kosher laws, they defined what can and cannot be eaten, how animals are to be butchered, how food is to be prepared and served, and feast days when certain rituals must be observed in certain places with certain people, and who is welcome to eat and who is not welcome. Now, obviously, the decisions that individuals made in answer to these four questions are not just personal decisions. They are part of, if you will, a social map that is drawn. It was also a religious map, and it was drawn by their culture and their religions for them. We have heard those rules and those discussions in the two gospel texts that either Coleman or Todd read for us this morning. Poor guy. Nobody ever gets his name right. I got it wrong the first time. What they do is we see, if we read the Gospels, and it's all the Gospels, that this issue of eating surfaced a lot in Jesus' ministry. And his followers were very supportive of it, and his critics were frequently very angered by it. And did you notice in the Lucan text this morning that Jesus tied this issue to the coming of the kingdom or the reign of God? I would assert that the reason it is all so important is that it was around tables that some people began to see and experience the dawning of that reality which Jesus called the realm or the rule of God. And that explains why Jesus' table manners, his eating decisions, excited some people and irritated the heck out of others. So who was irritated and who was excited? And why were some appalled and some delighted? When Jesus said the realm of God made its appearance at the dinner table, was that a social dream or was that a nightmare? Now, for those for whom Jesus' manner at table was a social nightmare, the world needed to be a highly structured and regulated place in which social roles were explicitly and clearly defined. In such a culture, people knew their social place. You know, we often hear the phrase, stay in your place. Well, there were places that people were supposed to stay and other places where they weren't welcome. So people knew clearly their place. Lines were drawn on this map to include others and to exclude some. And these lines created what we might call a socio-religious geography, a map of how the world was supposed to look, defining who mattered and who did not matter. Thus, these lines created social distance and its attendant anxieties. Those who were deemed righteous and pure had to be constantly on alert to keep the letter of the law and to avoid contamination by contact with the impure people. Those deemed unfit and impure constantly suffered this pain of rejection and condemnation. They were marginalized in their towns and communities. They were insignificant. They were unrighteous. They were, in a word, sinners. And they were asked to keep their distance. They were outcasts. And so a debasing and cruel shame became the mechanism by which outcasts were kept in their place. And this whole system was not just a social system. This whole system carried the full weight of religious authority. It wasn't just a social practice. The way and the will of God was invoked to enforce these practices. This is the way God wants it. This is God's rule. This is God's will. And so the sense of shame in those who were outcast and left out was burdensome. Even God thinks we're nobodies. The Pharisees that we often see in conflict with Jesus believed that right relationship with God could be found in this meticulous right keeping of the Torah and its purity codes. The belief shaped these rigid practices of avoidance and exclusion. Remember the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the religious folks crossed to the other side of the road and would not touch and would not look at the wounded man in the ditch? They weren't doing that because they were evil people. They were doing it because they thought they were religious, faithful people. Contact with those people who were outside the circle of law keepers, those who were deemed undesirable and unclean and disreputable and ill of mind or body, was to be avoided. Another thing that we know about this system of the ins and the outs, pure and impure, welcomed and outcast, is that those groups were predominantly populated by poor people. Nearly always, because they were the people who had no financial ability, no money to keep the purity codes, to pay the temple taxes, to wash ritually, and to maintain the kosher regulations about eating. In other words, the poor were categorically unable to keep and maintain the law. That's how they were seen. So they couldn't be good, observant Jews. And therefore, good Jews wanted no contact with them. It was not just this or that person. Masses of poor people were often ill and dirty, and they were categorized and treated as unfit, excluded from the most basic of social activities. What's more basic in a culture than what we eat around tables and who we eat with? And we all know that that is a huge thing. I love it when I'm around Italian families. I mean, that's the people you want to be with when it's time to eat. Manja, manja. Our Mexican families, oh my goodness, I grew up in Texas. Oh, I'd love to go to my Mexican friends' homes because food was just where it happened. And even in our own kind of, well, most of us here are Northern European, American somethings. I mean, even there, family meals, I mean, that was a huge part of my upbringing in Houston. That's where you discussed the whole day and got in contact with one another. I fear that some of that is going away. Now all of this begins to make sense. When Jesus, who was a godly but poor man with concerns for the heart of his own religious tradition, which was Judaism, frequently ate with those who were outside this circle of acceptability, something absolutely new and unseen and unheard of was happening. When Jesus treated these outcast persons as invited guests, believe you me, the outcast took notice. When Jesus joined them at table, he was affirming their humanity. He likely ate what others considered to be unclean and instructed in the first scripture that we read today, his disciples to eat what was offered them, to not ask questions. And when they entered the house of poor peasants in Galilee, they were to accept whatever was given, they were given to eat. And you can believe that it was not kosher. So it was among these formerly excluded and ostracized folks that the left outs and the shuns became no longer left out and shunned. And it was among them that the following of Jesus grew. We see this over and over and over again in the Synoptic Gospels. And in them, given this experience, a kind of hope flourished. But among the Pharisees and the temple leaders, they were concerned. Who was this Galilean peasant, this nobody, to challenge their way, the way things, quote, had always been? But exclusion and denigration and derision were not how Jesus understood or lived the reign of God. The very frequent gospel reports of Jesus' eating with outcasts and sinners leads easily to the conclusion that this was an intentional, not an accidental occurrence. He was trying to do this. Intentional inclusivity was Jesus' way of dismantling the barriers that falsely separated the people of his day. It was a big and controversial part of how the reign of God dawned and was finally seen. Now, do you remember that parable that Jesus told of the dinner party when, I think both Matthew and Luke record this, John and Mark don't. A master gives a banquet and he tells the servants to go out and give invitations to all the people on his guest list. And so he sends his servants out into the streets to deliver the invitations. But every single one of those accepted people declines the invitation, says, "We can't make it." So what does the master do? Does he cancel the party? Question. No, he does not cancel the party. The master sends his servants out into the streets, and if you look at the language, it's so intentional, to invite the poor, the lame, the blind. Now, you're blind because your parents or you were bad and you've been blinded. That's how God acts. You know that, don't you? And if you were lame, you were crippled because you did something or your parents did something and you're bad and you're impure because you have a physical deformity. If you're poor, you are by definition no good. This is exactly who the master sends his servants out to welcome. Good, bad. He said, actually, invite anybody. Good, bad, sinful, sick, religious, faithless, whoever is going to come. That's the important thing. And that was Jesus' replacement guest list. Everybody. That was a radical, countercultural, counter-religious, and subversive story that he told. And I would submit to you that is what all the parables are. If you look at them closely, there's always a subversion of the system going on, a little turn in the story that you don't expect, but it happens. I mean, who would want to accept that pig-slopping boy who'd run away and spent all his money on prostitutes and reckless living? What father would welcome them back? The one that Jesus talked about in the parable that we call the prodigal son. But you see, when these kinds of stories were told to people who had been left out and outcast and shunned, it was a dream. A dream that those people who for so long had been put down and left out and shamed and scorned finally saw a glimmer of something that somebody was affirming in them. But it was still a nightmare to those people whose religion wanted them to seek their superiority and separation and safety in the rules. Oh, those rules. They always lead us down a path. Jesus was obviously rearranging and carefully redrawing that rigidly upheld socio-religious map. And they were aghast. And it was part of the charge brought against him at the time of his trial and crucifixion, was that he ate with sinners. Now, you know, in the United Church of Christ, we love to talk about an extravagant welcome. It's two of our words that we use a lot. And hopefully in the United Church of Christ, we practice that. It's not just a warm and fuzzy feel-good practice. It's not an elective, I would submit to you, in a community that hopes to be Jesus-inspired and Jesus-taught and Jesus-led. It's not a badge of our liberalism. It is a badge of serious discipleship and commitment to the way Jesus lived his life and led others to lead theirs. And I can bet that we could all bet our pensions that there will be a large group of religious people who will be scandalized and upset and judgmental about our open set of table manners. But you know what? We can also bet our pensions that there will be others for whom the experience of that kind of extravagant welcome will be shockingly powerful and transformational and wonderful and downright healing. like something they had never seen or experienced before. As Jesus said, it looks like that when the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the way of God comes on earth. Now, although I tried to leave it out, most churches pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday morning, right? You do here, except when the pastor just runs over it. And what do we pray? Thy will. Where? Where? And you know what? We're terrible. We break that up in English too. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's say that all together. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the core of the Jesus Prayer. That is the core sentence and meaning and pleading of the Jesus Prayer. But we can say it every Sunday. Every Sunday we normally do say it. But unless we live that, unless we serve the ways of Jesus' inclusivity, we can be sure that our words are just empty, really. We can do that by, in our own lives, in our communal life, in our American life, and in as many levels of life as we have, we can do that by making sure that the social map of all the kinds of tables that we sit around, beginning with this table, radically inclusive, we practice an open communion. I can remember when I was ordained years ago. Let's see, when was it? 75, so next year it'll be what, 40? Am I that old? I guess so. 40 years ago, that people in a lot of the UCC churches, even then, and we were still the, quote, liberals then, I remember, you know, they wanted to know if a child received communion, had he been confirmed? Well, I didn't take it as my job if a child within the congregation wanted to receive communion to approach the table and receive it. My job wasn't to be the communion table Gestapo. I don't control, I don't set the table. There are not place cards. It is an open table. And Jesus had all kinds of despicable people like you and me at his table. That's the only kind of people there are. It's people who fall and try to get up again. People who get lost in life. People who really do incredibly cruel and bad and violent things. And so if Jesus excluded all those people, there wouldn't be anybody at the table. It's our job to make sure that at this table, there is a glimmer of the dawning of the reign of God. And that people who may walk through that door and have been to other places where they felt, oh, I dare not take communion here. I'm not qualified to take communion here. Know that we think they're qualified because of the love of God as it was expressed in the life of Jesus Christ. There are no boundaries. There are no place cards. But you know what? Even more than at our communion table, because it's kind of easy to do that one month a week, isn't it? I mean, 1 week a month. I got that right, didn't I? Okay, do you celebrate communion 1 week a month? First Sunday, right? Good UCC churches in Florida. That's when we do it. It's pretty easy to do that. We may not know the people. But you know, there are other tables that you sit around. You know, the ones in the nursing home or in the assisted living place or at your community center in your community. There's the table you sit around at home. There are the tables that you sit around at work. There are the tables that you sit around at school. All of these tables are opportunities for us to practice this incredible inclusivity. And I would submit to you that when we do that every day of our life, when we welcome the stranger, when we invite the alien, when we mix with people we don't know, with people from other cultures who speak other languages, all manner of people, if you keep your eyes open and your heart open, you will see the reign of God dawn right in front of you. Amen.